Several Issues Etc. regular guests are candidates for leadership positions in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Every LCMS congregation has received nomination forms for the president and vice presidents of the synod. Please encourage your pastor and congregational leaders to fill out and return these nomination forms before February 20th of 2019. Learn more at issuesetc.org/nominations. issuesetc.org/nominations. Preserve Thy Word, O Savior, with a tune from the Lutheran hymnal. It is called by our guest in this hour, A Prayer for Protection in Tumultuous Times. And of course, the last Sundays of the church year turn our eyes to those tumultuous times. You may not think you're living in them yet, but Christ assures you that they are coming, even if they haven't come to you yet. And they herald as signs like vultures gathering over a corpse, they herald Christ's promise of his return, of the coming judgment, of the resurrection of the dead. We call it the end times, and often Lutherans get a reputation for having little to say there, but we talk about the end times every single Sunday. We are a very eschatological people. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. We're back live on this Tuesday afternoon, November the 13th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We'll be looking forward to Sunday morning according to the one-year lectionary with the gospel reading of Matthew 24, the abomination of desolation ahead of us. Pastor David Peterson will be our guest. A little bit later, we'll be teaching a Sunday school lesson with Pastor Tom Baker of Law and Gospel. We'll talk about worship in the Old Testament tabernacle as recorded and inaugurated in Exodus chapter 40. Then we'll get a review of the midterm election results. Mark Hemingway of the Weekly Standard and Molly Hemingway of Fox News will be our guests. Joining us to look forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary, Pastor David Peterson. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
So usually the dispensationalists and the Baptists have a reputation for being experts in one of the classifications of theology we're going to be talking about here, eschatology, last things. Explain briefly what that is in theology and why it is that, contrary to the reputation, Lutherans actually hold the biblical view of the end time.
When we talk about eschatology, we mean what are the last things? And so we mean the coming of Christ in glory, the judgment of God that will bring those who confess Christ to a new heaven and a new earth and send the unrepentant to hell. Sometimes included also is what is death and the intermediate state of the soul of Christians, where they go when body and soul are separated. So all the things that have to do with the end, basically. And of course, Lutherans care about this very much because the Bible cares about it and Jesus talks about it at some length, Matthew 24 and 25 at least. And of course, the much apocalyptic literature, Ezekiel, Daniel, Revelation, of course, also a bit of Jude, some other places, 1 Thessalonians 4. I think the dispensationalists, at least, and many Christians who kind of seem to give a lot of weight to this and talk about it a lot, they don't really talk about the actual things the Bible says because they've overemphasized and they've misunderstood them in that they take them almost as a kind of science fiction novel. They get caught up in the fantastical aspects of it, and they don't define things Christologically. I mean, that's the ultimate error. So they're reading about things that are going to happen, and they're kind of fascinating in a sense because they sound very weird and very exciting, but they don't, since they read them apart from who is Christ, and he is the one who's coming in glory, who pronounces us righteous for the sake of his own death and resurrection and the payment that he's made, they get it all askew. And then they aren't really talking about the last things. They're just talking about fantasies.
So why does the church here kind of follow that course to end with last things?
Well, it's kind of a natural progression. And I think it's very similar to the way that people sort of want to observe New Year's Eve. So the church year ends at the end of November, basically, and a new church year begins with Advent, 4 weeks of preparation for Christmas. So the church year revolves around commemorating the events of our Lord's life, starting with Christmas, kind of culminating with Easter and then Pentecost. So at the end of the church year, it's a bit like turning the calendar page. And even as people on New Year's Eve kind of naturally want to observe that with some sort of ceremony, reverence, and reflection upon the past and maybe even resolutions, there's a similar sentiment in the church that the end of the church year ought to be a reminder to us that time itself is coming to an end and that stuff's going to happen and we ought to be ready. And we ought to be eager for it because we do have faith in Christ and these many promises.
One more question before we get into some initial considerations, and that is, these Sundays can be very dark, can't they?
They can be, and again, they are if we take them out of context. If we forget that it's Jesus who's speaking these things, if we forget that he's coming again in grace and mercy. And so there's some things I'd like us to keep in mind whenever we kind of talk about the last things or eschatology. And the first thing is the most important, and that is that Christ is not now absent from his church. He is present with us. So we say he's coming again in glory, but there's really nothing in his return that's not already here in the church in principle. Creation has already been restored as Christ has joined himself to it in his incarnation and in his perfect suffering, death, and resurrection. So Christ is now already present with us according to his grace in the means of grace. Now, of course, the difference is that in the means of grace, the sacrament of the altar, absolution, baptism, preaching, prayer, these things that God has instituted and gives to us where he promises to be for us, there he is still veiled. But he's not absent, or he's not simply just in our hearts or in our memories the way that, say, our grandparents are. Because he's veiled, that we can't see him with our naked eyes or comprehend him by reason, that means then that we have to live by faith, that we trust his word and we believe that he is precisely where he says he will be. And we worship and adore him in those places where he allows us to come into his merciful presence and forgives our sins. So his return is not going to make him more present than he already is. It will simply enable us to see him with our eyes, and our faith will be perfected so that we'll no longer suffer from doubt and sin. The second thing is that the kind of graphic and sometimes strange details of apocalyptic literature can be distracting. So we're going to read Matthew 24 in a bit here, and it's going to speak of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD as being typical of what's going to happen at the end of the world to all of creation. So it's not that fantastic what we're going to read today. It's just basically sad, really, and a little scary. Whereas Daniel, Ezekiel, Revelation are going to be kind of fantastical, in some ways strange, but they don't actually add that much to what we already know. What they add something, don't get me wrong, they're inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he gives it for our edification and rebuking and all of those things. But what they do is they add emphasis and they add urgency. They don't add much in terms of what we really know is going to happen. So what we know and what we should recognize is that all of the signs that are predicted have already come to pass, and in fact, most of them came to pass at the crucifixion, but in any case, we certainly can be counted as completed at Pentecost and then the destruction of Jerusalem in 70. All that to say, we live now in the last days, so we shouldn't get caught up in these details in the apocalyptic literature and try to predict the end or that sort of thing. Rather, what we should be all doing is expecting it at every moment. We don't know if we're going to get to the end of the next sentence, let alone till tomorrow. So here's what we know. basically. We know Jesus is coming back to judge the world. We know that before he returns, things will continue to get worse, and the devil and his angels will get more and more desperate. We know there's going to be temptations in these last days, and there's going to be a lot of apostasy, that is, people falling away. We know also, thanks be to God, that the Lord will end it for mercy's sake, and that there will be a judgment, and that the judgment will proclaim that the saints, those who trust in him, are to abide in a new paradise of heaven and earth in their bodies. There'll be a bodily resurrection. And we know that all of that, those things, are all driven by God's mercy for the sake of the church. Now, one more thing. We have a tendency to overemphasize the intermediate state of the departed faithful. That is, our expectation is that all Christians who fall asleep in Jesus before the end will die much as Jesus himself died. Their bodies and their souls will be separated. Their bodies will go to the ground to await the resurrection. That's why we can say they're sleeping. And their souls will already go to the Father and will be, or are now, at peace and rest. Now, that's a happy place where they are now. But it's not the final place, because they are not yet complete, and they're not yet as they were meant to be, because we are meant to be bodies. We're not bodiless souls like the angels. And the martyrs under the altar in Revelation 4 cry out, "How long?" So there's a little bit of tension, because they're not yet what they were meant to be, and they want to be. So they are longing to be reunited with their bodies on earth, and they are longing for us, right? Because we're not with them. So the church isn't quite complete, even though we do have a bond in the Holy Communion. So what God promises is not just heaven, a place of spirits. What he promises is a new paradise, complete with animals and plants and potentially buildings and the like. And so we can't fully conceive of exactly what this is going to be, but we know that we were made and meant to be physical creatures distinct from angels, and that this is going to continue in the new creation. And more than heaven, as we usually speak of it, that's the ultimate goal and the promise.
So take us into this reading from Matthew 24, beginning at verse 15.
Before we get to there, I want to just start with verses 1 to 4 of Matthew 24 to set the context, which we won't hear on Sunday, but we need to know. So in verse 1 it reads, "Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, 'You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' And then Jesus answers them," and we're going to jump to the middle of that answer. So they're asking, right, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age, and when will the temple be destroyed? So as a partial answer, Jesus says, starting at verse 15, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." And there ends the reading. So remember, he's answering the question, what's the sign of the coming, of your coming and the end of the age? And in short, the answer is, well, the abomination of desolation in the temple, which will result in the destruction of Jerusalem. When that happens, you know that the end is upon you. Now, some might say, but that happened, from our perspective, 1900 years ago, and the end hasn't yet come. Well, they're wrong, because the end has come. We are living in the end right now. It has already begun. The only reason it's been delayed somewhat is because all of the elect have been sealed in the waters of holy baptism, so the fourth angel holding back the destructive winds is restrained. God has delayed the final push so that you and me and our children would be conceived and baptized and believe. He wanted us, and so he waited. And he wants more, apparently, because he's still waiting. But we don't know how much longer, and we don't know when it will be full, and we're expecting it at any moment. So we're eager for it, but at the same time, we wait in patience, trusting that he's good and he works all things together for good, but knowing that it has already begun. Now, the destruction of Jerusalem is more than just a time marker. Okay, when this happens, you know the end's upon you. To be sure, that's true. We do know that. But it's also typical. That is, what happens in Jerusalem is what's going to happen elsewhere, and we're all going to have, those who are living at that time are going to have to endure it. So there will be no real warning, in a sense, in the terms of there's no going back to get things. I mean, there's a warning, he says, I told you beforehand. But it's not a warning that when it happens, you're going to be like, oh, let me go grab my bag. Too late. It's happening now. Now, that's true also, of course, and is rightly applied to death itself, that none of us knows when he will die or how he will die. And even when there are warnings of death, such as diagnosis of a terminal illness, we still don't know the day or the hour. I mean, I've seen in my ministry a number of times where the doctors have said, we pull this out and he's going to die in 5 minutes, and then the person lives for 3-4 days. I'm not saying they live for 15 years, but, you know, the doctors were off in their estimate. And other times when doctors could not keep people alive, we just don't know. So we could also, of course, the old thing, can walk out the door and be hit by a bus. God forbid that that happens, but it happens. And so there is this reality that this rightly applies to all of us. There could be no warning. But there's also this sad reality that we need to remain aware of, that we don't know when Satan and his unholy angels and his human agents are going to attack us. And we see some fulfillment of that sad prophecy in something like the attack on the World Trade Centers or the terrible school shootings and the horrible things that just happen in this world, acts of violence that sort of can't be predicted in a sense. No warning. So you better be ready. You don't know when your last hour will come. So also we do know that at the end there's going to be physical and psychological pain and difficulties. And there are things that will make it harder or slightly less hard, such as if it happens in the winter or it happens in the summer and we're out of doors and without clothing because we're unprepared and our enemies have attacked us. Or the sad thing that some people might have to try to take care of children and provide for children in the midst of these things, and we don't want to watch them suffer, and it's going to make it harder for us to get away. So it could very well be that there will be places that will be worse than, say, the Holocaust or any terrible or torturous thing that's so far yet been dreamed up by evil men in the history of evil. I mean, that's what he says, as has never been and never will be. Finally, there will be false Christs and there will be false prophets, and they will perform great signs and wonders. That is, they will be convincing and people will believe them and follow them. Some will fall away and reject the faith, and even the elect, some of them will flounder. Now, they're still the elect, so they won't be taken out, but they're going to create hardships for themselves and those that they love because they're going to give in. And that's a sad kind of reality. Now, John Stevenson wrote an entire book entitled Eschatology for the Lutheran Confessional series, and he makes a great point in his opening chapter, and this is over 20 years ago, that the great sign of the end in our age is, in fact, apostasy. Now, just think about this. 20 years ago, 1993, how bad the world was that Stevenson can, you know, complain about how bad it's going, how terrible it's getting, and the like, and then compare it to what it is now. I mean, I don't think that the shut-ins are completely delusional when they say that, you know, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. I mean, in just 20 years, we can see that things have gotten, in fact, worse objectively, despite, you know, some technological advances like internet and iPhones and drones, whether those are good or not. But anyway, we've had maybe technological advances, medicine and such, but we've had decline basically everywhere else. There's an increase of violence among our own people, such as we already mentioned, these terrible mass shootings. The United States has been engaged in a seemingly endless war in Afghanistan, the longest in the entire history of the United States, and no end in sight to it. And our enemies are increasingly moving toward nuclear capability. I mean, the world is precarious right now. There are, as we're talking about this, 44 people have died in California from this latest and worst wildfire in the whole history of California. Tsunamis, hurricanes, shocking frequency of these things. And, of course, on top of all that stuff, there is absolute and shocking moral decay. The world is obese like never before. Our education is at an all-time low in terms of actually teaching people things or developing critical thinking ability. I mean, there's no way in the world anybody in America can think that a bachelor's degree is equal even to, say, a high school diploma 100 years ago. I mean, it's just, we've just elevated the things. We've got more degrees, but they mean less than they ever meant. Divorce and cohabitation, domestic violence, single parents. Then you've got ADHD and all sorts and conditions of mental disorders. All of that's on the rise. Mothers murder babies so they can have sex without consequence. I always ask people, what would you need, you know, that you'd be willing to murder a baby for? Oh, you just to have sex tonight when you leave the bar, you'd be willing to murder a baby for that? What in the world? That is unspeakable. But that's what we're at. And the absolute, I think, abomination of our age that embodies is homosexuality. Pure hedonism and self-love. Disgusting. All of that is a sign that the end is upon us. We'd have to be blind not to see it. So where is the hope in all this? Well, it's that the Lord promises to end it, that he will cut it short for our sake. That's the only solution. I mean, we should certainly work towards alleviating suffering. We should engage in acts of mercy, to be sure, including evangelism and catechesis, so that people could be freed from the bondage of sin and of misunderstanding about who they are in Christ and our place in this world. We should, in fact, try to change the laws so that abortion is illegal, so that marriage is moral, so that husbands can't beat their wives and the like. At the same time, while we work, we constantly pray, come Lord Jesus, come quickly, because we are not going to fix this. I don't mean that we shouldn't work at it. I don't mean there can't be little victories. God be praised for those. But the reality is the world's very evil and it's not going to get better. Nonetheless, our loving judge who proclaims us righteous is at the gate. He comes in mercy. Lift up your heads, your king draws near. The other bit of hope in this is in this strange phrase at the very end of the reading, and that is, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Now, this might just be a Hebrew proverb. It kind of sounds like one. The word for bird here is most naturally translated as eagle, but our translations have chosen vulture, not because of the lexicon or the dictionary, but because of the context. That is that eagles don't eat carrion, so vulture seems to make more sense. But we do have a parallel passage in Job 39. There God says that the eagle spies his prey from afar, and where the slain are, there is he. So if it's a proverb, then it means something like where there's smoke, there's fire. That is to say that Jesus is ending this section in this way to simply demonstrate that the signs of the end will be obvious like lightning. That's what he's just said. So you're going to know it. It's not going to be, well, is it really the end or not? Even so, even if that's his main point here, there is still a nuance here that in addition to being obvious, you're going to know this, the end, he's also telling us that it's going to be kind of horrible, like vultures picking at dead bodies. But there are some interesting possibilities here, and I think there's more here than just you'll know it when it happens. Matthew uses the Greek word for dead body or corpse, so it's rightly translated. But Luke, in the parallel passage, just uses the word body, which is much more innocuous, and of course is the word that Jesus himself uses when he says, this is my body. And Art Just, in his commentary from Concordia Publishing House on Luke, sees this as a reference to the crucifixion. That is, that the saints will gather around the cross, around the body of Jesus, where it is given, and that they will be drawn to him as he is lifted up. There happens to be a lot of patristic commentary that goes along with Art Just on this. A lot of the fathers see eagles and that's why they like eagle better than vulture. None of them translate it vulture. They see eagle as a metaphor for the saints of God who are liberated from the violence of the earth and the fleshly limitations at the end in order to soar up around and by the Lord's passion and holy communion. Here's how we are to endure in the last days. We gather about the body of Jesus in the Holy Communion for the forgiveness of our sins and the strengthening of our faith as a foretaste of the feast to come in the end. And then, of course, you have the Isaiah passage. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So I think this last bit is where we need to hang our hat, that this is a promise. Not only will the signs be obvious and terrible, but also Christ will be with us, and he'll cut the time short. He will not leave us in the midst of this turmoil and sorrow alone. He will cause us instead to see the true Christ in contrast to the false Christs that are misleading people, because we will not look for demonstrations of power as the world counts power. But we will look for the place of sacrifice delivered to the fruits of the cross, to the glory of the Son. That is, we will look to the giving of his body and the pouring out of his blood onto and into his church. And there, under his wings, in the sacrament of the altar, we have strength to face what we must and learn to pray even more fervently, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly."
Pastor David Peterson is our guest, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, and when we come back, the intro it for this coming Sunday is Psalm 31.
Suppose that the supernatural is like the treasure buried on an island. A map shows all the possible places it may be.
Dr. Angus Manouge, speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Well, scientism declares that scientific investigation is the only or best way to discover the treasure. But then methodological naturalism says some parts of the island are off limits. We can't search where the map warns, "Here there be dragons," for that means the supernatural. Does anyone think this shows the treasure isn't there? The fact that some scientists don't want to look for answers in supernatural places is no reason to think that the answers are never there.
You can listen to Dr. Manouge's presentation, Making the Case Against Scientism, on a recording of the 2018 Making the Case Conferences. We'll send it to you for a year-end tax-deductible contribution of $300. Learn more at issuesetc.org.
Sanctifying your housework with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What is the state of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in 2018? Find out in the November issue of the Lutheran Witness. This special edition is filled with information on global mercy work, missions, membership statistics, schools, and more, offering readers a big picture look at the LCMS around the world. Subscribe today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Tuesday, November the 13th, we are looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. Having discussed now that gospel reading, let's move on to some of the other propers, in particular the introit, that is pieces of Psalm 31.
That's right. We'll read, it's a strange kind of conflagration. We got 9, 15, 17, 1, 2, 5, and 24. So here's what we'll hear. "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord." So we get that line that the Christ speaks from the cross there as his last word, committing his spirit. Psalm 31 is a prayer of the suffering Christian, and of course, a psalm of the Christ on the cross. He quotes it. We get just a taste of it here But it's easy to see how this would have been very fitting, this particular psalm, for the Christians who were stuck in Jerusalem in 70 AD when they were surrounded by the general Titus's army. Now, I don't know how the verses were particularly chosen for this Sunday, or how long we've been reading those exact verses as the introit, but there's one verse that could have really been included that's very pointed. 21 reads of this same psalm, "Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city." I mean, it's like a prophecy of what's going to happen in Jerusalem. In any case, this is a great psalm that we rightly pray and apply to our own situations. It doesn't just apply to the people in Jerusalem or Jesus on the cross. It also applies to us now. And we ask that God would hear us and recognize our distress, that he would deliver us in his righteousness, rescuing us because he has redeemed us and is faithful. And the final verse that is quoted, and it's the final verse of the psalm, sums up our confidence. Those who wait on the Lord do not wait in vain.
What do we find in the collect for this coming Sunday?
We pray, Almighty God, we implore you, show your mercy to your humble servants, that we who put no trust in our own merits may not be dealt with after the severity of your judgment, but according to your mercy, through Jesus Christ, your Son. I mean, this is a great statement of the sentiment that ought to always run through all of our contemplations of the end. Lord, let us not be dealt with after the severity of your judgment, but deal with us according to your mercy. So if we got to consider and contemplate scary things and weird visions and reality that we might have to face some very difficult things, we face it with the knowledge that we won't be dealt with after the severity of God's judgment, but according to his mercy, his death and resurrection and the like.
The Old Testament reading from Exodus 32, where does that take us?
Well, I'm going to read you the first verses. We got 20 verses on Sunday. It's a long reading, so we'll just jump into it and then I'll paraphrase some. Verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And then it goes on for another 15 verses. And God then, we go up to the mountain. God and Moses are there. God threatens to destroy Israel. Moses intercedes by reminding God that he is the one who had chosen and redeemed Israel and brought them out of Egypt, not Moses, but God, and that God would remember what he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the Lord relented. Then Moses goes down, and when he sees what happens, he gets mad, angry, and he smashes the tablets. And then Moses has them grind up the golden calf into powder, mix it with water, and then drink it. So what does this show us? Well, it shows us in the first place, as we're accustomed to seeing, that apostasy, falling away from the faith, is not new. It's a constant threat and danger, even to people who have experienced great miracles and even have direct revelation from God. I mean, Aaron is involved in this. Now, the evangelicals in America now call apostates the de-churched. I don't know if you've heard that or not. I wish you hadn't, but you probably have. They use this term de-churched because they want to place the blame on the church and not on the person who fell away. So the idea is that the church failed the Christian by not being friendly enough or being too legalistic or not being relevant or something. And so the evangelicals want to go out and show these apostates that the church can be just what the apostates want and they should return and it'll all be great. Well, this is terrible. Now, to be sure, the church is full of sinners who often behave badly, no doubt about it. But in the end, no one makes someone else lose his faith any more than anyone makes someone else believe. And certainly, no matter how badly we behave, that's no excuse to renounce the faith or worse. I mean, I feel this pretty personally, and I bet you have felt this as well, Todd, because I myself often misbehave and have some personality problems that some people can't get over, and so they despise me, and I'm the pastor. And they just say, I can't go to church where Peterson's the pastor. They don't want to have to look at me or listen to me. I don't blame them completely. But then they will decide to teach God a lesson by refusing his word and sacraments and sending themselves to hell. Now, I don't want to excuse my failures as a pastor for not being friendly enough or nice enough or whatever it is. But I am not going to take the blame for anyone going to hell other than myself. God forbid. I pray that doesn't happen. It's not as though my sins and my selfishness or my failures as a pastor are more powerful than God's desire to keep his children. And here's a little secret, apostates. There are other churches. So if you can't get over me, I don't blame you. But, you know, you go somewhere else. Go hear God's word. Go receive the sacraments. I don't blame you for not liking me, but you can't just cut yourself off and say, well, I'll teach God a lesson. He sent Peterson here. I'll just go to hell. That'll teach him. You're only hurting yourself. It's ridiculous. So here's the thing. This de-church thing places the blame in the wrong place. There's plenty of blame to go around, to be sure. But we got to tell the truth to apostates. They need the law preached to them. Now, insofar as they've suffered from sinners within the church, of course I'm sorry, and people shouldn't misbehave. And when they do, they need to be held accountable. But the church is a place for sinners, not just sinners who get easily offended, but sinners who also behave badly. So we're not going to remake the church in your image because somebody wasn't nice to you. We aren't going to let you be the only sinner here, and you don't get your way. And we're not going to pretend like you haven't sinned against God and against us by your absence. Again, apostates sometimes get mad. I mean, they got a point, but they'll be mad at me. And they're like, how come it took you 9 months to recognize I hadn't been there? You know, nobody even cared. Well, fair in a sense, but it's a two-way street. You haven't been here for 9 months. And who haven't you noticed? You haven't noticed anybody. And you're not taking your relationship and responsibility to us seriously. Right? What about the other people who went missing in that time and you didn't notice along with me not noticing? And what about the people who came and were suffering and had no one to befriend them because you weren't there? So this apostate thing is serious. And this de-churched language is not helpful in my opinion because it doesn't recognize what's really at stake, the salvation of these people's souls. And when we pretend like it's not their fault, we're selling it short, and we're not being honest. Again, there's blame to go around, but we got to tell the truth. We got to preach the law. So the Israelites were apostate. I mean, they fell away from the faith in a spectacular and terrible way. They made their own God, and they pretended that they were worshiping Yahweh. I mean, that's that great thing that Aaron says. When I'm reading it, I just said Lord, but if you were reading it along with me, it's in capital letters. He says, he calls the calf, that statue, he calls him Yahweh. He says he's the one that brought us out of Egypt. So what are they doing with this idol? They're not saying, oh, we got a new God and we're going to worship him in our own way. What they say is, we got the same old God, but we're going to worship him in a culturally relevant way because we need to worship Yahweh in a way that fits in with the Canaanites and makes them feel welcome. But of course, they're not worshiping the true God because you don't get to choose your own ways of worshiping God. Now, Moses then intervenes, as we know, thanks be to God, God relents, and then Moses preaches, after he loses his temper, the sternest law to them. The Israelites themselves have to dismantle the idol, the statue, grind it into powder, mix it with water, and drink it. Now, this shows that the idol has no power, right? And it also treats the idol with derision. This is sort of like the psalm, all eyes they have, but they do not see, and so forth. God is not above mocking his enemies. But remember also how Aaron had gotten their earrings, right? Go get the gold earrings out of your boyfriends and all that stuff, and we'll melt them down and pretend like, you know, this calf jumps out of the fire. But now they're going to take this gold, they're going to grind it up, put it in the water, drink it. Now, if they decide later that they want to go get that gold and make another golden calf, where will they get it? Oh, that's right. It's in the latrine. That's where their false god is. He's in the latrine. no getting it out of your boyfriend's ear this time. So the law is preached in a very stern way here. However, there is a mercy in it because God is still talking to them. He didn't destroy them. He relented in his wrath. They have no right to continue after this rebellion, but he doesn't destroy them because he loves them. Neither does he pretend like it was all a giant misunderstanding and there's plenty of blame to go around and how can he be friendlier and make them feel welcome, right? Moses is obviously not perfect, right? He loses his temper, he smashes the tablets. But that's not the point. They engaged in the crassest of idolatry, so they are rebuked and they are warned in the harshest, even vulgar tones. I mean, the ancient world was a much more vulgar place compared to us. We are largely spared of a lot of things because of the flush toilet. We can just pretend that that whole part of our lives and our deaths doesn't even exist. You just flush the toilet, walk away, everything's fine, it never happened. They couldn't pretend that. They were much more aware of these things. So anyway, it's somewhat vulgar, but it's pointed. And he's still talking to them. He's instructing them, he's accusing them in mercy as a father to his children because he loves them and with the purpose of elevating them. He doesn't forget about the Red Sea. He doesn't forget about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They did. So in the rebuke, he shows not simply his power over fake gods, but he also shows them that he wields that power for them. That he is their God, and he loves them, and he's jealous for them. He wants them. He is keeping them out of the latrine, right? That's where the fake gods go, not his people. And he continues to lead them away from Egypt.
The gradual comes from Psalm 74. What do we find there?
We get two verses. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. I mean, I just think this is brilliant. This is a great response to the golden calf incident. So we'll have the Old Testament reading, and then immediately we'll chant or we'll hear the gradual. I love this. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place, right? I mean, they had the golden calf right there in the place of worship. And of course, we also are in danger of this. That we are subject to constant temptation to false doctrine and false teachers in the church, and we have endured and suffered from false teachers and false doctrine in the church, and we need to be constantly reformed and called back to the Word of God. So we ask that God would remember us, since He purchased us and redeemed us, so that we would remain His heritage.
The epistle reading, if I'm not mistaken, comes from 1 Thessalonians.
That's right. Chapter 4, we get another apocalyptic thing about death. Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So here we've been having this stuff about the signs that are going to precede the final judgment. Now we get a related eschatological, another last thing, and not the signs or the judgment, but simply the reality that some Christians will already be asleep in him. Their bodies and souls will be separated before the Lord returns. So what happens to them? Now, we're more used to this because this has been going on for almost 2,000 years. But in the first generation, there's some real fear about this. So here's what happens. When a Christian dies physical death, that is, his body and soul are separated, his body goes into the ground to wait, his soul goes to heaven. On the last day, the souls of the departed will be rejoined with their bodies, which will be raised up, resurrected, perfected. This is, of course, what happened to Jesus. The soul of Jesus, human and divine, goes to the Father in heaven. His body, human and divine, goes to the earth to wait. And on Easter, what happens is his body and soul come back together. He rises. That's what happens to us if we die, physical death, before the last day. But we're not really dead. We're asleep, because no one who believes in Jesus dies. So Paul says that's what's going to happen. They're fine. Don't worry about them. And they do get a certain honor in this, in that they get first. So they're going to go up first, and then an instant later, those Christians who are still living and have endured the terrible trials of the last days will also be perfected in their bodies and souls, even though they were never separated, and will be caught up in the air with Jesus, so they will always be with Jesus. We will be like eagles coming to the body. And this, Paul says, is meant to, and I think it does, encourage us.
We will be looking at the Alleluia verse for this coming Sunday that is a glimmer of light in some rather dark propers for this Sunday morning. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. What are some of the most misunderstood and confused aspects of Christianity, and how can we respond? Clearly Christian, Following Jesus in This Age of Confusion, is the Issues Etc. book of the month for November. Clearly Christian is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. book of the month, Clearly Christian.
Our cities are some of the greatest mission fields on the planet, but the footprint of the church is shrinking. We dare not shrink from our cities. Christ is needed now in our urban areas. From chaos, turmoil, decay, death, and destruction, Jesus brings peace, hope, resurrection, eternal life, and rebuilding. And you can help by being a hero for the city. Find out how at lcms.org/citymission or on Facebook at LCMS City Mission. Every city needs a hero. Capes and helmets not required.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Our school is committed to authentic Lutheranism, the entire Book of Concord, and indeed to authentic Lutheranism as it has continued to be confessed and practiced through the centuries right up into our own time.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie, Chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
We're committed then to biblical, confessional Christianity and Lutheranism and applying it to the world of today in as effective a way as we can.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Stanza 5 of the hymn, Preserve Thy Word, O Savior. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary with Pastor David Peterson of Gottesdienst, the Journal for Lutheran Liturgy. coming off of last week's Making the Case conference in Dallas. If you were unable to attend, we have produced a recording of this conference and our Spring 2018 conference. We'll send you an audio DVD of both conferences or a thumb drive of both conferences for a year-end tax-deductible donation of $300 to Issues, etc. You can order online at issuesetc.org or by check. Make your $300 check payable to Issues, etc., and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Please be sure to write audio DVD or thumb drive in the memo line of your check. David, take us into this Alleluia verse in Psalm 46. It's a glimmer of light here in the middle of some very dark propers.
It is. It's verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. And in response to 1 Thessalonians 4, too, is setting us up for, right, there is something good, there is a promise. Now, in my mind, and probably yours too, Psalm 46 always brings to mind a mighty fortress. And from that hymn, this verse corresponds with Luther's text, I would say, with, though devils all the world shall fill, they shall not overpower us. And then, take they our life, goods, fame, child and wife, they yet have nothing won, right? That we have this promise that even though life can be hard on this side of glory and even horrific, that there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. That is, that there is something that the devils cannot see, a promise that God will not break. And again, he will cut short the time and we will be caught up in the air with him and it will all be right.
Let's talk a little bit about that hymn of the day, Preserve Your Word, O Savior.
This is a hymn, a prayer for protection in tumultuous times. So it fits right well the theme of the day. The first stanza sets the stage. We ask that God would preserve his word and let his kingdom flourish, expanding and also then keeping us in our faith so that we don't fall away. So we're worried about apostasy and evangelism. The second stanza asks that God would preserve his own honor and not let blasphemy be uttered against him, especially amongst us, that the church would be preserved from false doctrine. The third stanza asks that God would preserve us as his chosen, blood-bought people against the forces of darkness that we must face and are facing. Then the fourth returns to a request that God would preserve his word and adds preaching. We need God to preserve pure preaching among us. That's how he promises to sustain us until we reach the reward of his grace. Now, this hymn wasn't written by a Lutheran, so there's nothing in here about sacraments, so you have to fill that in yourself. And then the fifth stanza gets rather poetic and nicely envisions the church as a boat that's being captained by Christ safely through a storm to the harbor of heaven.
A couple kind of questions to tie up some loose strings. The church has always lived in this eager expectation of Christ's return. It's evident in the writings of St. Paul. It's evident in even the apocalyptic literature of the New Testament. I'm thinking there about the book of Revelation. Christ says no one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son, but only the Father. He never warns his disciples or in any way gives them any impression that they've got 2,000 years to wait. Never. He makes it sound as imminent as they believed it was going to be. How do we deal with that notion that you have made the case early in our conversation that things are going from bad to worse to terrible as we watch it happening? How do you deal with that tension of that's what Christians have always believed?
I think the phrase or the terminology that I prefer is what's sometimes called inaugurated eschatology. So sometimes people talk about realized, but it's that when Christ became a man, he inaugurated and began the end times. And that is ushered in as he comes into creation and creation is being reordered. At the same time, it's still veiled, as we said. And so there's a certain tension of eagerly expecting and wanting, and to some degree already enjoying these things, that we are the saints of God, that we do receive his risen body and blood, that we are in holy communion with the saints triumphant. There is only one church. So we've got all of that in already now in a real way. It's already been inaugurated. It's begun. It's happening. And yet, at the same time, it's veiled. There is still sorrow and suffering, and we wait in faith. And it's just, in my mind, it's so perfectly parallel to the people who waited before the coming of, before Christ came as a man. The entire Old Testament hope has this same thing. And from the Christian perspective, it's sometimes a bit confused. That is to say that I think in the Old Testament, they're not always that clear about when the Messiah will be born and when the end of the age will be ushered in and we'll have the last judgment. The things blend together and correspond so much that it's hard to tell. And we have a kind of similar reality, even though we're closer to the end, that we're already receiving these things and we're a little bit tempted, seems to me, to think, well, they haven't happened yet. We still got time. We've got to wait. So I think it's, to get back to your question, the tension abides in our inability to fully grasp and intellectually understand what God is telling us. From God's perspective, it's perfectly clear and solid. This is just simply what is. So it's somewhat of being temporal beings, created beings, living within the created order, but being spoken to by God who is outside of it.
I believe it's St. Peter in his second epistle there at the end of the New Testament who chimes in on this eager expectation of Christ's return, but he talks about kind of waiting for it. He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? What is he saying there?
He's saying we live according to the Word of God. We receive the forgiveness of sins that God promises, and we also are imitators of Christ, following his example, living godliness and holiness. That means evangelizing the world. That means doing acts of mercy and living in and by the means of grace as those who are not simply living for this moment or for their own pleasure. And in this way, the kingdom of God is hastened within us, that we receive his grace now by faith, and are soon to receive what has been begun in us finally in completion.
In that sense, then, finally, is the way that the church conducts herself, even the way we describe these last Sundays of the church year, the church will again focus on Christ's return, will proclaim it from her pulpits. Is the church, in fact, doing that, bearing witness, almost like John the Baptist, to the second coming of Christ through this observation of the final part of the church year?
Oh, I think that's exactly what we're doing, that we are proclaiming the reality that Jesus lives and that he's coming back and that he's already here, but he's coming back in glory.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, thank you very much for your time.
Thank you, Todd.
In Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., we will kick it off teaching a Sunday school lesson with Pastor Tom Baker of Law and Gospel. We'll be talking about the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40. Then we'll get a review of the midterm election results with Mark Hemingway of the Weekly Standard and Molly Hemingway of Fox News. I'm Todd Wilkin. Hour 2 in 5 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
The Lord is our shepherd, and we are the people of his pasture. Why then do we still suffer in this life? Disease, loneliness, persecution? I'm Katie Schuerman, and I'm collaborating with Cheryl Swope, Molly Hemingway, and a host of literary friends in He Restores My Soul, a book that takes an honest look at hardship and heartache in light of God's promises found in his word. He Restores My Soul is now available at emmanuelpress.us. EmmanuelPress.us.